are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is God who has come in the flesh. And in that we are in the Old Testament portion of the Scriptures today, I'll give you what I write to myself as the Yahweh clause, that whenever I encounter the words Lord or God, written entirely in capital letters in the Old Testament of the New King James Version that we're teaching from, I will translate that for you as Yahweh, because that's not what the translators want you to do, but it's what the translators want you to understand, that at those places, Yahweh, the divine name, is found. Tonight we're in Proverbs chapter 25, and verses 4 and 5, all we'll deal with tonight. Proverbs 25, 4 and 5. Take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. All right, take away, haggah, to remove according to Strong, to separate or take away according to Wilson. The dross, sieg in Hebrew, refuse, according to Strong. What goes off from metal, dross, base metal, originally mixed with the fine and separated from it by smelting, according to Wilson. Take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. There's a comparison being set up here. You take away this that is undesirable. Take away the dirt, really, and the metal that isn't pure. Take this away from the silver, and then you have something that can go to a silversmith for jewelry, or maybe a better way to translate this word is vessels, but it is elsewhere translated that way. But you can take this to a silversmith, and he will have something valuable to use to make things of silver. Take away, verse 5, same Hebrew word, same form of it as take away in verse 4. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. This throne being established in righteousness, look with me at a couple other places in Proverbs that convey the same idea. 16:12. It is an abomination for kings to commit wickedness, for a throne is established by righteousness. That is, his rule is established by righteousness. Then Proverbs 29 and verse 14. The king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. That is, God will set up this throne. The throne here is a, I don't know if you would actually call this a synecdoche, I'm thinking it is, but there may be a more accurate term for a figure of speech for this. But the idea is, it's not that the chair he sits on is somehow made immovable from the floor. It's that his rule is solidified. It's his rule that is established. Now, like last week, you say, you're only covering those two verses tonight. Like, what more, what is really left to say once you've said that about those two verses? I submit to you, there's plenty left to say about these two verses. By the time we leave these two verses tonight, you're really going to know this concept. And you're not just going to know it like, I know what that means, but you're going to see how it applies to many stations in life as well. Let me show you some examples, and it will be in those examples that you will see what this really means. The first is in Psalm 101. Turn there with me. Psalm 101. And I don't know if you've ever read this before and thought in terms of like this was just an individual deciding these things on an individual basis. You're actually looking at a king. A psalm of David, so David is the king. Begin with me at verse 4. Psalm 101, 4. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Now, if you thought of that like this is just for every individual, all right? Every individual is to take it into their own hands to go out and destroy anybody that they find saying something negative unnecessarily about their neighbor. This is not the prerogative of every human being. This is the king. So David says, as king though, I'm going to do this. I'm going to destroy everyone I know who secretly slanders his neighbor. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. It's the idea of he won't stay around my court. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land. Why of the land? Because it's the sphere in which the king has domain. That they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He shall serve me. Like, as an individual, I find that somebody whose way is perfect, and I said, you know, I want you to serve me. Because your way is perfect. It's the king. It's talking about in a court. It's talking about in cabinet. He who works deceit, we're now in verse 7. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of Yahweh. So he's saying early, what, early in the morning? No, as much as I would like to say that, but he early in my reign, soon as I'm king, this is what I'm doing. Now I think about, like, that is probably the idea that Josiah had. Josiah's great-grandfather was a fantastic king named Hezekiah. Almost every time I think of Hezekiah, I think of an elderly brother. When I was I first got saved, and the first church I went to was a Baptist church. And I've told you the story before. I wasn't supposed to be in the Sunday school class that I was in. Walt Leeper taught it, and so I was going to that one. And they had a young adult class. They had a singles class. At the time, I was single, young, and they wanted me in that class. And I asked Walt, I said, do I have to go to that class? I said, no, it's fine. You can stay in this class. So I was with all the old guys. I would go to, like, they had an hour and a half of Sunday school before church started, and everybody all ages went to Sunday school. And I'd go up there. I was like 16, 17 years old, sitting there with guys who were in their late 50s, 60s, 70s, talking about the Bible. One of them, every time I think of Hezekiah, every time I'm reading about Hezekiah and I get to that spot, and I think of this one man, and he was a Hezekiah fan. It almost turned out like no matter where you were, you could be in 1 Corinthians somewhere. He would bring it back to Hezekiah. And I really enjoyed this brother. I would go over to his house. Someone recently said to me about how, you know, how it's important to have people who are believers in the church that you're a part of, that people who are your age, you know, to do the same things together. And I'm just listening. It's one of those times where I'll hear you out, but I totally disagree with you. And I used to go over to this brother's house and hear him talk about Hezekiah. I mean, no matter what you started off. And he would say, Hezekiah was totally committed. Total commitment. And he would clap his hands like that. He'd say, this king came to power with total commitment. Hezekiah was a great king. His son was the worst king that Judah ever had. I'm not exaggerating. The scripture says nobody was as bad as Manasseh, his son. In Judah, at least. Then, Manasseh had a son, Amon. Amon didn't go the full extent of his father, but he wasn't any better. And Amon had a son, Josiah. I think of kings like Josiah. I think of kings who are like just horrible kings and then a great king. Like he's just waiting, like someday I'm going to be king. As soon as I become king, everything's changing. And I thought, as I read through the Kings and Chronicles recently, I'm doing it again, and I thought, should we read for... Never mind. I thought, as I was going through that, I don't know if I would stand it. I would just want to say, I'm out. You know, I can't stand it. I'm not living with you. I'm grown. I'm out of here. You're evil. You know, I don't care that you're my father. I'm gone. I can't stomach this. And then I started thinking, had second thoughts. But if I'm the next king, if I get out of this now, he'll make my brother king. Things will go the same way. Maybe if I just wait this out, and as soon as my dad dies and I'm king, I'm changing everything. And I thought I could see both decisions. You see, that's a kind of a decision that those of the one way of thinking can judge the others, and those of the others can judge the former, because each thinks that their application of the Scripture is the interpretation of the Scripture and can judge one another. Let's be done with judgment. But early, I will destroy the wicked. And I think that's what some of those good kings in history must have thought. Early in my reign, as soon as I get in there, I am going to destroy the wicked. And that is what Josiah did. Well, he was very young, early in his life even. Then let's look at a case where you can see that if by righteousness a throne is established, you can see why David would say all of this. He's seeking to establish God's reign in the world, and that by His throne. But let's look at another place. Go to 1 Kings chapter 2. And you're going to have to kind of just stay with me here as we look at what takes place in this chapter, because we're getting to something. 1 Kings 2. Beginning at verse 1, 1 Kings 2, 1. Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. I sometimes think when I know I'm going to die, if I know it, it's coming up any day now, it's like, get my kids to me, and I'm going to say this. Then I think, this really didn't take very well when David said this, though. It's like, there's not really any great assurance that it'll happen. But it's a good command anyway. Verse 3, and keep the charge of Yahweh your God, to walk in His ways, to keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, and wherever you turn. That Yahweh may fulfill His word which He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, He said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, David's going to get down to some business. These are like the last points of business for the king as he leaves. Moreover, you know also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner, and Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime, and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist, and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. That is, don't let him die a natural death. Don't let him be at home and just be tired and, you know, fade away. Let him, when he dies, you make sure his death is not one that's peaceful. In other words, kill him. Make sure that he's killed, that he's destroyed as he dies. But, show kindness, this is verse 7, to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom your brother. All right, he says about Joab. He says, when I'm getting ready to die, you're going to be king next. Make sure you kill Joab. Because Joab murdered two people. He murdered two because of his jealousy. Abner the son of Ner and Amasa the son of Jether. You can read about it in 1 and 2 Samuel. Verse 8, and C, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by Yahweh, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. Now it was spoken negatively about Joab. Don't let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace. This time it's spoken positively. Make his gray head go down to the grave with blood. In other words, not laying in bed, die natural causes. You make him die from bloodshed. You go shed his blood. You kill him. And when you got killed back then, lethal injection, I mean, come on. Even hanging, it's over rather quickly. Electric chair, I don't know, that sounds pretty gruesome. But the way they died then, there was no gun. You know, firing squad, that'd be kind of merciful too. This was like, there's only one way you're going to go. You're going to get stabbed to death. You're going to get a sword thrust through you, and probably moved around like that. You're going to die. We're going to cut some serious artery. We're going to slit your throat and cut your jugular. We're going to do something. Your carotid artery or whatever. We're going to kill you that way. Some of you are wincing out there. What if you actually had to do this, had to see that? You know, this, someday, maybe Mel Gibson will do it and make a movie about, like David. David's life. Man. Definite R rating there. I mean, for David's life. If he portrayed everything, X. Bathsheba, many wives, okay? And I mean, like, I want to see it. Somebody told me, maybe it was Brandon, I don't know. Somebody told me about a kid's book that actually showed it, showed David picking up this bloody head of Goliath and taking it back to Saul. That's the kind of book I wish they had when my kids were little. So I want you to see what the Word's talking about in all its reality. If Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, came to your door, that is not good news with Solomon. You'll see him coming up here. Solomon sends Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. He's like the bodyguard. Who is it? Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. Run out the back door. You know, he is like the executioner. But David said, you know, I was so happy to get home, I swore to this guy I wouldn't put him to death. I didn't swear that you wouldn't put him to death. I'm telling you to put him to death. Joab, I think the reason David didn't kill Joab was because Joab had dirt on him. That is, I should kill you for killing Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jesser. And Joab could say, you mean just like you should die because of Uriah the Hittite. And David was psychologically in debt to Joab. So, now he says, you don't have this problem. You haven't committed adultery and killed the husband of that wife, Solomon. Kill Joab. Make sure you kill him. And so what, we have to read the rest of this. Verse 9, now therefore do not hold him guiltless. Okay, we read that. Verse 10, so David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Even I can do that math. That's 40 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne, and our Proverbs passage is talking about the throne, of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Do you know what it means for Solomon to sit on the throne of David? He ruled over Israel, right? So when it says that the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Messiah will rule on the throne of his father David, it is not talking about he rules in the hearts of his people. That's not what that it means. On a literal throne as David's seed at Israel, second advent, but this time over the whole world. Now, he sits on the throne of his father David. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. That's our proverb, right? By righteousness, a throne is established. What will he do? That tells us at the beginning this throne was established. Now, verse 13, Adonijah the son of Haggith came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, do you come peaceably? And he said, peaceably. Moreover, he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, say it. And he said, you know that the kingdom was mine. And all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's. For it was his from Yahweh. Well, at least you admit that. Thank you. Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me. And she said to him, say it. And he said, please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you. Remember that? He will not refuse you. You're his mother. He will not refuse you. That he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife. This was the woman that would have been considered a concubine of David, though it specifically says that David never knew her. And she would warm the bed. She was like a living bed warmer for David when he was dying. She was the most beautiful woman in all of Israel, they said. She was Miss Israel of the 10th century B.C. Little sash, Miss Israel, you know, and the whole thing. She's the most beautiful that they look for, and David's son, Adonijah, has seen her many times. He wants her to be his wife. So goes to Bathsheba because he won't dare ask Solomon, because Solomon is the one that he tried to overthrow in his government and started a conspiracy. So Solomon and I aren't on really good terms right now. So I really want this woman to be my wife. I'm going to ask Solomon's mother to ask Solomon for me. So Bathsheba, verse 18, said, "Very well, I will speak to you, for you to the king." Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand, the place of approbation, the place of honor. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, at the place of honor and exaltation, approbation. Then she said, "I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you." Now so far we've got, ask this of Solomon for me, he won't refuse you. She says, "I want one thing from you." He says, "I won't refuse you." Verse 21, so she said, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as wife." And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." The idea is, whenever a king took over, it's not right, it's not something that God did, it's not even something that the kings under God did, but in the customs of the time, when a king took over from another king's dynasty, they took all of their concubines and all of their wives of that king. So Abishag considered a concubine. The statement is like, "I didn't get the kingdom, but I'm still vying for it because I want one of the previous king's concubines." And so that's why Solomon says, "Ask for him the kingdom also. And while you're at it, why don't you ask that for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah?" Because Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zeruiah, not Zeruiah, is it? Yeah, Joab the son of Zeruiah, sided with Adonijah when he started his coup. Then King Solomon swore by Yahweh, saying, "May God do so to me and more also if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as Yahweh lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. Well, so much for, "He won't refuse you, I won't refuse you." So much for that, right? And to Abiathar the priest, verse 26, the king said, "Go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death, but I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord Yahweh before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. You're worthy of death because of your conspiracy to overthrow the government. But I'm not going to put you to death because you were a friend of my father. And every time he was suffering, you were suffering just simply because you aligned with him. I'm not going to forget that. I'm going to remember it as I honor the memory of my father, and you did carry the ark of God. I don't want to kill you, but you are deserving of death." Verse 27, so Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to Yahweh that he might fulfill the word of Yahweh which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh way back in 1 Samuel 1 and 2 and 3. It's growing more like 3. Verse 28, then news came to Joab. For Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. That is, Joab was true to David under Absalom's conspiracy, but not under Adonijah's. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of Yahweh and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, "Joab has fled to the tabernacle of Yahweh." There he is, by the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, who's there, saying, "Go strike him down." So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of Yahweh and said to him, "Thus says the king, come out." This is before there's a temple. It's still the tabernacle. And he said, "No, but I will die here." So Benaiah doesn't want to go and kill him in the tabernacle at the bronze altar of sacrifice. So Benaiah, where does he go here? Benaiah, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me, brought back word to the king. Verse 31, then the king said to him, "Do as he has said. Go strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So Yahweh will return his blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword. Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah," or Yehuda, as some of us found out tonight, "though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever, but upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord." What's this tell you about what we have called in this country a statute of limitations? In Israel, no statute of limitations. You got my father David over a moral barrel because you're the one he sent to kill Uriah the Hittite. But you don't have me over any kind of barrel. You killed two people. You murdered two people. Two commanders of the same army. You murdered these two people. No statute of limitations here. No amount of time goes by. Just wipes that out. So go kill Joab. Joab then, go strike him down. So Benaiah, verse 34, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Then the king sent and called for Shimei. Oh man, it's just like house cleaning time. It's just like anything that's amiss, it's getting dealt with, and it's getting dealt with decisively right now, early in that reign. So he calls for Shimei, verse 36, and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there. And do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day you go out and cross the brook Kidron." I don't know, Matthew, if you remember the brook Kidron. But I remember it vividly, right outside of Jerusalem. "Know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, "The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do." So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now it happened at the end of 3 years, so that's what many days is right there. Alright, 3 years. The two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, "Look, your slaves are in Gath." Now they think, "We'll run away. Our master can't come get us. Because the day he leaves Jerusalem, he's a dead man. So, if we can just get out of the house, take off, as soon as we're out of the house confines, we're free and clear." So, that's what they do. Somebody tells him that his slaves are in Gath. So, verse 40. So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. You ever notice how confident people are, and they're always wrong here? "He will not refuse you. I will not refuse you." Wrong both times. Here's, "We'll get away. Our master can't leave Jerusalem." Master comes and leaves Jerusalem and gets them. And Solomon was told, verse 41, that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by Yahweh and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of Yahweh and the commandment that I gave you?" The king said moreover to Shimei, "You know, as your heart acknowledges, all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore, Yahweh will return your wickedness on your own head, but King Solomon shall be blessed." and the throne of David shall be established. That's why we're here. From Proverbs, the throne of David shall be established before Yahweh forever. So, the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus, the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. No statute of limitations. You did evil. It's evil that's worthy of death. I'm king now. I'm clean in house. Someone said to me once, well, I won't go there because I could tell you, but this goes on the internet nowadays. But I'll tell you about it if you ask me about it later. Suffice it to say, we said last week that when we were dealing with kings last week too, that we could, without doing damage to the text, we could extend that principle to others who were in authority. Remember, our principle last week was how those under authority don't necessarily understand the heart, or that is the thinking and the decisions of those who are in that authority. We talked about it in relation to parents. You know, there are certain things. I was an only child when I was growing up. That means I was the proverbial spoiled kid that got everything he wanted. Except certain things. Those certain things stood out in my mind. I think it's because, what? I'm not getting what I want? Always wanted, we'd go to Fort Ligonier like once every blue moon. But whenever we went, for some reason, don't ask me why, I guess you're just a kid. Kids, what they can't give you their reasons anyway. I wanted a coonskin cap so badly. And I think we only went twice, but I would beg. I would plead. I would, you know, grab the dress of my mother from down in my short stature and just, please, please, Mom, please. I never got that coonskin cap. There were some other things. I can't remember what they are now either. But did I understand? I was just like, why can't I have the coonskin cap? I totally don't understand this. Especially when you give me everything else I ask. I don't understand this at all. Yeah. The heart of that person in authority is just incomprehensible to me. Because I don't know the reasons at all. And we extended that, remember that, last week, to others in positions of authority. We're going to do the same thing this week. We're going to take this stuff that's talked about a king, how his throne gets established by righteousness. If you remove the wicked, like you remove dross from silver, then righteousness doesn't have any obstacle. Righteousness doesn't have a blockade. There isn't a problem with righteousness just flowing. So, let's apply it then, beyond just kings that we're talking about here. I know of a church. I used to talk about it with my wife. I've said in the past, you know, I knew of a church where there's a man. This man is merciful. This man is compassionate. This man is kind. I was talking with my daughter about this man just today. And I said about him, I said, you know what? His doctrine is grace. And there isn't any contradiction in his life. Like, he teaches grace and he gives it. Is you don't see, like, teaches the doctrine very well, but it doesn't come out. He's a gracious man because he's embraced grace. And I would look and I would say, yet, surrounding him, you know, staff, people, it was a bigger church, people involved with administration around him. I said, this is like David and the sons of Zeruiah. The sons of Zeruiah, like, you know, well, I haven't used this term in a long time. Got this originally from Matthew, my friend in the corner there. One option wonder. You haven't used that in a long time, I don't think. Sons of Zeruiah were one option wonders. They had one answer for everything. Kill them. Oh, you got this little glitch over here with this person. It's not a big deal, you know, but there's this problem over here. Get rid of the problem. Kill him. And David would say, more than on one occasion, he would say, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Like, all you want to do is kill people. You don't know anything about mercy. You don't know anything about the plan of God. Now, one of those times, by the way, one of those times is this guy right here. That he said, Solomon said, you stay in Jerusalem, the day you go out of Jerusalem, I kill you. Sons of Zeruiah said, what is this dead dog curse our Lord the King? I think it was Abishai on this occasion. He said, let me go up and strike him one time. I won't have to strike him again. One time. Like, I won't have to, you know, hack him to pieces like Samuel did Agag. Just one thrust. He'll be dead one time. It'll all be over. This problem gets solved real fast. David says, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? Like, you know who Zeruiah is? Zeruiah is his sister. So all of these sons of Zeruiah are his nephews. Joab is David's nephew. Abishai is David's nephew. And it's like, I got all my nephews here, you know. Probably growing up, Uncle David, let me go kill him. You know, it's like, no. It's like, what went on in the household of Zeruiah that produced these bloodthirsty people? You know? Like, all three of you, I have three nephews here, you know, I don't know, Huey, Dewey, and Louie or something. I got these three nephews, and all they want to do is they want to solve everything by killing. And as I would look at this church, I would say, there's the pastor, grace man, merciful person, compassionate, kind, loving kindness being shown, genuinely loving person, not ready to cut people off, very just clement individual, surrounded by sons of Zeruiah. And I would say, man, this is going to be hard. And in the case I'm thinking about, wow. David changed the hearts of all the sons of Zeruiah that I've seen in that situation. Amazing. I'm not talking to him in the Bible. I'm talking about him as I make the analogy. This pastor got through to them some way with mercy. But you see, in order for this, in that case, a church to be established, for it to really be blessed of God, and that's not seen in numbers or in material things or anything like that, but just for God's approval to be on that church, it's got to have righteousness. And righteousness, a big part of it is this mercy. You don't know how many people I talk to, how much this lack of mercy destroys spiritual lives. I talk to, I don't know how many today. I talk to them all the time while I'm evangelizing. Many times believers, real believers, who are turned off at the judgmental, pharisaical, hypercritical, censorious spirit that they find in churches that they've been to. And for that reason, don't want to go to church, don't want to have anything to do with it. Because you don't have David, you've got somebody like Joab who's running the show there. It's not really the Lord Jesus Christ having His way. The people follow suit. They don't have to, but they may. They probably will. the ultimate, I mean, just absolute ultimate great example of this. We see its character, it is written, but we've yet to see it in experience. It will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. What will be His first order of business? It's going to make Solomon look like a pansy. It's going to make Solomon look like a jellyfish, evangelifish even. It's going to make Solomon look like somebody that doesn't even have any backbone. The Lord Jesus Christ will return and say, this kingdom will be established. Therefore, we must rid it of all evil. And in one fell swoop, like all over the world, He's going to like circumcise the world and just sweep that sword over and around the earth and destroy all the wicked in a day. He'll be left with people that are all okay with the program. You know, our church has drastically changed over the years, in many ways. In some ways it hasn't. In other ways, it's not even the same place. I met someone recently, went to our church like years and years ago. And they said, oh, you still... I forget how they put it, but it wasn't the way you'd think. I said, yeah, though probably not the way you think. Because they have a picture in their mind of what our church was like in the earliest days of my being here. It wasn't pretty. Alright? And there's like a reaction. This happens, I see it all the time in churches. Not just here, all over the place. We're here because we like the way it is. Now, when someone else comes in a position of some kind of authority and sees, in my case, this is the way I would think it happened. I'm sure they disagree. But, and sees, these things aren't right. We're changing this yesterday. We're changing this today. This is no more. This is gone. In its place is this. You know, then there's a reaction there. And after our last Christocentric conference, I was talking with Matt McKelvey, lone survivor of those days. And he was saying to me that he notices that even in the last few years, the escalation of unity in and love for each other, just loving to be with each other and appreciating each other. And he made me think about it, and I had to agree. But I'm not saying this is the whole reason for that, but a big part of that is all of the old house had left. The people that came since that time, I mean, I can look at everybody here. Matthew is here, but I can't see him. And you all came because you liked what you saw here. Like, I'm here because I want what's here. Not some old glory of the other temple. You know, you said, this is what I like. So you came on appreciating the way it is. Not shocked at how it's not the way it was. And so you came content. You came appreciative. That builds that unity, establishes, it's not a throne, we're not kings, but it establishes ministries, it establishes churches, it solidifies assemblies, it gives a stability to that place when souls are knit together. You know, if we were all joined, like if you could take a big bull rope and you wrap it around my waist here, and then you join it over here and wrap it around her waist, join it here and wrap it around his waist, and then you didn't just do that once with everybody, but once you got through, it was a really long bull rope, I mean, then you got, we're done with everybody, and you came back to me and wrapped it around. I got my second belt of bull rope on, and this time you connect it to a different person. And if you do that so that I am connected to every other person, and every other person is connected to every other person, it's really difficult for some one lone demon to come and charge one of us and even knock the person down. They're supported by a framework and a network. They've got stability. Even if they lose their footing, they don't go down because they're held up by everybody else that's connected to them. But when wickedness is in that place, you don't have all those connections. You have selfishness ruling. You have no thinking about the other person. Love doesn't prevail. You know, that's one of my greatest prayers. I'll tell you, you may think it, there he goes again. You know, you may say with Virgil Earp, there he goes. You may say it that, but here I'm going to go. I'm going to go there. You know, as soon as I remember it, I'm going to go there. It's happening all the time. It's only going to get worse. But who knows? The point, it was really good. It'll come out whenever. Yeah. Chris, oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Very good. Very good. You'll say, there he goes. You'll say that when I make this connection with women. But when I know there's a shower, I know there's a women's fellowship, I know there's some women's thing, I'm at home saying, Father, let love prevail. I am asking for love to overcome any petty thing that could get in the way, little offenses that don't seem... I am praying like, God, there's potential for bad here. I am praying, and maybe it's because God answers those prayers of desperation. Because stuff hasn't fallen apart. It's to His glory. But that love would prevail, you know? Love, a huge part of righteousness, would be established, and thus the entity called Lord Jesus Christ Assembly would thrive and be nourished and go on and advance. Righteousness establishes the throne. Righteousness establishes your parenting. Righteousness establishes a Christian business. Righteousness establishes a church. Righteousness establishes a parachurch organization that, you know, we see the will of God done. It righteousness establishes that. So I want to encourage you, some paraklesis noun, some parakaleo activity. I want to exhort you, urge you, plead with you, would not be a long way to render that. I want to exhort you to allow this righteousness to have its way. And really, the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. So to be Christocentric and, how can I say it, Christ submitted, so that He who is our righteousness would prevail, and we would see growth, advance, progress, love, life. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.